So for those of you who don't know me, while we get the sound adjusted. So my name's Liz. I'm married to James, and we have a small daughter, Naomi. And we've been at HBC for a bit under 2 years now. And the talk today is the first in our new series on Mark. So I just wanted to start by giving a brief overview of Mark's gospel. It's the shortest of the four gospels. And so that means that Mark tends to cover a lot of narrative ground fairly quickly. And we see that in our passage today. We managed to cover John the Baptist's ministry, Jesus' baptism, and his temptation, and the beginning of his ministry in Galilee, all in the space of 20 verses. Whereas Mark and Luke managed to take a more leisurely two whole chapters to describe all those events. We know that Mark was the earliest of the Gospels, and it was written in about AD 65, we think, so about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And it was written by John Mark, who turns up in Acts as a companion of Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. And then later on, he ended up serving in the Roman church when Peter was in Rome. And he was with Peter towards the end of his life. And so part of his motivation in writing his gospel was to record Peter's eyewitness testimony of the time he'd spent with Jesus. Now, Mark's gospel was written for those Christians in Rome. So it was written for an audience who were predominantly Gentiles, like we are today in this congregation, not a Jewish audience. And those Christians at that point in time were facing their first real severe persecution from the state. Nero, as we've all heard, Nero fiddled while Rome burned, and Nero decided to blame the Christians for the fact that Rome had had this devastating fire. And so the Christians were being hunted down and thrown into the arena. So Mark was speaking into a fairly perilous time for these Christians. And he begins by announcing the beginning of the good news. So in this very first verse of his gospel, he's echoing Genesis 1. He's saying that what he's talking about here is as significant to the world as its very creation. It's going to be as fundamentally game-changing as when the world first appeared. And who's this good news about? It's about Jesus. And he gives Jesus two titles. He calls him Messiah and Son of God. Now, he follows that up immediately with an Old Testament quotation, which is probably quite small on the screen. And he attributes it purely to Isaiah, but actually it comes from probably three sources. The first is in Exodus 23:20, where God is promising to the Israelites in the desert that he's going to send an angel or a messenger ahead of them to prepare the way. Then there's a quotation from Malachi. God is promising to the Israelites that because they've been unfaithful, he's going to return quickly to judge them. And then in Isaiah, this is part of the amazing passage where God promises that his people will be comforted, that their sins will be paid for. And so this is part of that amazing prophecy where God promises that Israel will be restored and comforted. And so the three elements that make up this composite prophecy that Mark quotes, I think underlines and expands what Mark actually means when he calls Jesus Messiah and Son of God. In Exodus, God has told Pharaoh, when he's wanting Pharaoh to let his people go, that the Israelites are like his son. So Mark is identifying Jesus with God's people, with the Israelites, but he's also reinforcing Jesus' title as Son of God. But in Malachi, God's actually talking about himself when he talks about the messenger who's coming to prepare the way. And Mark actually changes the pronouns ever so slightly. And that means making it clear that Jesus is the one that's prophesied. Jesus is sent as God. And then, as I've mentioned, the Isaiah prophecy is one of the classic messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. It expresses that amazing hope of the full restoration of God's people an independent nation with that king from David's line who would rule perfectly forever, and that place where God will dwell with his people. Now, at that point in time, the Jewish people were expecting a Messiah a bit like David, someone who was a godly king, possibly someone who was good at wrestling bears and lions, and a warrior who would come and save them from their oppressors, so who would come and overthrow the Romans with military might and establish an earthly nation of Israel. But the point of much of Mark's gospel is to demonstrate both that Jesus is God's Messiah and the Son of God, but also to show how this Messiah and this Son of God isn't what the Jews were expecting. That actually this Messiah, this Jesus who'd come, is doing something far bigger and far more exciting than our little human minds could conceive. And actually this whole passage today that we're looking at does a similar thing in miniature. But before we dive any further, I just wanted to comment on the fact that Mark's writing his gospel for Gentiles, and yet he decides to open it with some quotations from the Old Testament. Roman Christians hadn't grown up with this amazing hope of the restoration of their nation. So why does Mark do that? And I think the answer has to be that we can only understand Jesus' life and ministry if we look at it as the fulfillment of those very promises. That Jesus' life and ministry is about restoring God's people, God returning to dwell with us, his people, and the establishment of his perfect kingdom. And so as Mark starts the narrative, he announces that John appeared, baptizing in the desert. The voice calling in the wilderness is clearly identified with that of John the Baptist. And John calls on the people to repent. That literally means to change their minds or to turn around, to face in the right direction. Now, I don't know how many of you have a smartphone like this one, but they now have cameras on the front and on the back. I mentioned I have a small daughter, and so occasionally I like to take photos of her doing things that I think are very entertaining, like holding broccoli like it's a bouquet of flowers. But unfortunately, sometimes I turn the camera on, and instead of it pointing at my daughter, I find that it's pointing at my ugly face, and I end up with a disappointing picture of some poorly lit nostrils. And perhaps some of you are somewhat a similar fate with your cameras. But the point is that it really matters which way we're facing. And that's what John is saying to the Jewish people here. It really matters which way you're facing. And his baptism that he was doing would have been a surprise to them, because at that point in time, baptism was just for people converting to Judaism. John was saying, this turnaround, this changing of your mind is so fundamental that even your identity that you've been holding on to as God's chosen people isn't going to be enough anymore. You're going to have to turn around and face back towards God and his way of thinking in order to benefit from the new thing that's coming. And I think John's call to repent is for us too. If you're someone who isn't trusting in Jesus yet and isn't following him, then I really want to encourage you to keep investigating. Keep talking to believers who you know and trust. And I pray that one day you will be able to ultimately change your mind and turn your life to face and trust in Jesus. But actually, even for us believers, those of us who have already experienced that radical about-face of changing our lives to accept Jesus, God still wants to sometimes nudge the direction we're facing in. I think we can get caught up sometimes, like the Jewish people did, in how exactly we're expecting God to do something. And so sometimes we can miss how God has decided to act. Some of us were on the weekend away, or if you've listened to the talks available online, Chris Lane talked to us and encouraged us not to make our own plans, but to find out what God is doing already and join him with that. I think sometimes we need to repent of our own plans and even our own hopes to join in with what God is doing where we are. And often those little nudges are actually quite small scale. They can be harder to spot than the big things. But I think the encouragement is that if we keep praying and listening to God's responses, individually and as a fellowship, if we keep testing what we're doing against what we read in the Bible, keep talking to each other and keep turning our faces deliberately towards God, that will keep us going in his direction. Now, John the Baptist, at that point, was viewed as hugely important. Josephus is a fairly famous Jewish historian, and he devotes far more of his history to John and his explaining his message and his death than he does to Jesus. But in verse 7, when John talks about Jesus, he says that he is much stronger than John is, and he completely demeans himself compared to Jesus. Untying sandals sounds like a slightly odd thing to do, but the point John was making was that at that point, it was a task so menial that Jews weren't allowed to untie each other's sandals. They had to get a Gentile to do it. And John says he's not even as a Gentile to the Jews were then. He's unworthy even of being that. And he also announces a different baptism. And actually the word comes from sort of dunking or immersing. John's disciples were being immersed in water to show their repentance. But Jesus' followers are going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. John is again indirectly announcing that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the one fulfilling all of those Old Testament prophecies. God promised to send his Holy Spirit to his people, and it's all bound up in this restoration of his people. And it's how God comes to live with his people now, as we have the Holy Spirit living in us. So now John has established the voice crying in the wilderness. We finally meet the subject of the prophecies themselves. And Jesus comes to be baptized by John. Which might seem a little odd. John was calling people to be baptized because they were repenting and confessing their sins. And we know that Jesus is the perfect and sinless one who doesn't need to repent. But actually, the clue comes in the passage when we compare verses 5 and 9. They're really similar to each other. When all the people from Judea and Jerusalem go out to John and are baptized in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. In verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Jesus doesn't confess his sins because he doesn't need to. But what he does is he identifies himself with God's people. He knows that all the people who come to John repenting wouldn't be able to keep repented, to keep following God as they needed to. But Jesus could. Jesus could be the perfect obedient one, the perfect obedient Son of God as Israel was meant to be. And the result was extraordinary. We're told that the heavens are torn open. And I think we often end up with a picture possibly a little bit like this, with clouds parting and sunlight beaming through it. But it's interesting that Mark uses the same word here as he does of the temple curtain being torn in two when Jesus dies. They're both signs of the same thing. This isn't just a kind of heavenly clouds parting and some light coming down. This is about the very fabric of reality changing. The separation between our earthly existence and the realm, the heavens, where God reigns, is breaking down. And God's kingdom is beginning to shine through into our sinful world. And during his baptism, Jesus receives assurance and commission. King David and all the other Old Testament kings and prophets were anointed and received the Holy Spirit. And Jesus too is anointed as the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And Messiah and Christ, the two words mean the same thing. They mean anointed one. Here Jesus is being anointed by the Holy Spirit. And he's being confirmed as the Messiah. And then in verse 10, God says, "You are my son. whom I love. In you I am well pleased. Mark is showing us the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and God's words and actions both call us to believe that Jesus is the one that Israel has been waiting for, and the one who will bring about not just the restoration of Israel, but the restoration of the whole world. But because Jesus has identified himself with God's people, even this early in his ministry, just like he identified himself with us at the cross when he took all of our sin on himself to pay for it, actually we can hear those words of God for us, each as believers. Because of what Jesus did at the cross, we are his adopted children. And so we can hear him say to us each, you are my child, who I love. In you I am well pleased. So having told us the story of his baptism, now Mark moves on to the story of Jesus' temptation. And he starts to show us how this Messiah is different from what the Jews were expecting. It's not a particularly promising start for the overthrow the Romans faction. He doesn't go and get a sword out. Instead, the Holy Spirit drives him further out into the wilderness, and he's tempted for 40 days. Mark's emphasis is fairly specific, though. He doesn't talk like Matthew and Luke did about all the details. Instead, he's drawing a parallel between Israel after the Exodus, when they spent 40 years wandering in the desert and being tested by that ordeal. Jesus here is tested for 40 days. But of course, the big contrast with Israel is that they spent most of their time, as we heard in our sermon series last term, moaning and failing to trust God. But Jesus rejects all of Satan's advances. Jesus has a power over Satan that Israel as a people could never grasp. And we as people can never grasp, except in Jesus' power. And it points us to where Jesus' battle really lies. Jesus isn't going to take on the Romans. Jesus is going to take on the greatest adversary there's ever been, the devil. And he's going to take on the results of our encounter with the adversary. He's going to take on sin and death itself. So by giving us this shortened version of the temptation, Mark really encourages us to focus on and believe in Jesus' ability that he can triumph, and we know has triumphed, over sin and death, as the people of Israel and we alone never could have done on our own. So when we get to verses 14 and 15, Jesus begins his ministry, and he starts by proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the good news. Now, I think if a lot of us were asked to define the gospel, we might say something along the lines that it's the good news that through Jesus' death on the cross, we can be saved from our sins. And we wouldn't be wrong about that. But that's not what Jesus says here. He's telling us that the good news is bigger than our individual salvation. Jesus tells us, Jesus announces that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is physically close. And as we saw at his baptism, where God's kingdom was starting to leak through into our existence, Jesus is now this embodied kingdom existing in our world. Now, some of you have seen this demonstration already, so apologies. But for those of you that haven't, this is a wonderful toy if you have small children. It doesn't look terribly inspiring to start off with, being just a bit of white fabric surrounded by some plastic. But sometimes our world can feel a bit like that, I think. We know that Jesus has died and he's conquered sin and death. But actually, our world still looks like kind of a mess. And we still mess things up quite a lot. Now, the fun thing about this is that it means that you don't have to have pen and ink and all those kind of stainy things with your small child. Instead, all you need is something like a sponge with water in it. And suddenly, the colors that are the reality behind that slightly disappointing white fabric start to show through. And that's an illustration of what Jesus is doing when he comes into the world. He's starting to show the reality that does exist behind our broken world. He's showing the reality that was meant to be, what it looks like when God and his people are in close relationship, and what it looks like when God's justice and love permeate the whole of creation. Jesus is announcing that the good reality, God's kingdom, is really near and is accessible for everyone. This is the gospel. Now, good news like this demands a response. Jesus calls his listeners to repent again, to throw out their preconceived ideas of what salvation and the Messiah and God's kingdom would look like, and look to him. And he calls his listeners to believe that the kingdom is there in him, and to embrace the way God is doing stuff, even though it's completely unlike what they were expecting. And last in our passage, we see what following looks like for the first disciples. And actually, from the point of view of our 21st century perspective, this is probably the most shocking bit of the passage. Mark doesn't tell us about any of the encounters we know that the fishermen had before Jesus called them. Instead, he has Jesus encountering them and saying, "Follow me." And they drop everything and follow him. It emphasizes the sacrifice they made. They walk away from all their possessions, they walk away from their family and their professions to follow Jesus. And I think this reminds us that despite the goodness of that kingdom that Jesus shows us, it's not actually an easy kingdom to be part of when we're still living in this broken reality. Those first disciples' belief in Jesus leads them to embrace decisions that they would never have made if Jesus wasn't the focus of them. But there are also two really encouraging things, I think, about the kingdom and Jesus in this story. Firstly, unlike John, who got everyone to come out to him in the desert, Jesus goes to the disciples. He goes to them where they are in their daily lives. And as they decide to completely change those lives as a result of following him, he is with them. He's there with them as they experience the suffering they must have gone through as they gave up everything they had. And that's what God's like. He isn't remote from us when we're messing up things. He is with us, and of course, ultimately paid for all of our mess-ups by dying for us on the cross. And if you aren't a believer today, I want to encourage you that God wants to meet you where you are now. You don't have to have made any massive, huge changes. God wants to be with you where you are and begin the journey with you, following him, if you will believe what Mark's been telling us, that this Jesus really is God's son and really is the savior of the world. But the second encouraging thing is that the disciples aren't just hangers-on. They're going to be involved in Jesus's mission. Jesus tells them that they will become, over time, fishers of people instead of fish. He tells them that they're going to learn how to be builders of this restored people of God, showing what God's kingdom looks like to the world around them. And that's what God is calling all of us to do. We're called, as God's people, to both tell the good news to the world around us and share the good news that God's kingdom is here, that there is a ruler who is completely good, completely trustworthy, and loves us, and that we can live in his power, even in this broken world, because we have his Holy Spirit. So now we are the fishers of people. We're showing the way that God's kingdom can shine through into our world. We're showing the colors of God's kingdom. And so my question this morning is this: How is God wanting to make you and me more kingdom-colored today? How is he wanting to show his kingdom to the world around you and me? And as we take a moment to think and pray before John comes to lead us in communion, I'd like to encourage us to ask God what he has in mind for each of us. And that might be something related to one of the focuses in our recent church vision, maybe something to do with prayer, how you pray or when you pray, how we're building our community in HBC and around it, or encouraging our kids and young people. Or perhaps it's something that God has been prompting you with for a while, that you've been a bit scared or reluctant to do, but that he wants to encourage you to do in the power of his Spirit. Or perhaps right now, for you, being part of the kingdom means being comforted that God is close to you in whatever is going on in your life as you try to be a faithful disciple. Perhaps it means hearing again the truth that you are God's beloved child and that he is pleased with you. So let's listen to our loving God and let his Spirit move in our hearts and minds as we respond.